The following message is the 18th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 25, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn once more, as we have in weeks past, to Romans chapter 1. We begin our reading in verse 18, and I will read down through verse 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore also God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, last time we were considering or beginning to consider the portion of this passage in which Paul three times says that in response to the suppression of truth unrighteously by those who have God's revelation of himself in creation, in response to that, God gives men up or gives men over in judgment. And I have suggested to you that though it does not exhaust the meaning of what Paul means in verse 18, where he speaks of a present revelation of the wrath of God, nonetheless, that in the context, Paul focuses on God's giving men up to certain things as a manifestation of his displeasure or his wrath concerning their rejecting the revelation he has made of himself in creation. And we were trying to open up the meaning of these words, God gave them up, last time when our time expired. And we saw a couple of things by way of introducing the subject of what Paul means by these words. The first is that Paul does not say, when he uses the language, God gave them up to uncleanness and to vile passions and to a debased mind, Paul does not say that unclean conduct and vile passions and debased minds are the result of God's present judgment. He is not saying that men experience these things because God judges them for suppressing truth. Rather, he is saying that God gives them up to things that they already experience in their souls and in their hearts. And secondly, we saw that we must be careful not to interpret that language that God gave them up or God gave them over to mean that as punishment for sin, that God impels men to sin. As Shedd rightly observes, to withdraw a restraint is not the same as to impart an impulse. God's giving men over to their vile passions is not the same thing as his stirring up their vile passions. But then neither is Paul saying that God's action has no relationship whatever to men's increasing sinfulness. It is very evident that as the result of their being given over, that sin as a reality in their life increases. So what then does Paul mean when he uses the language God gave them up or God gave them over? And I don't remember exactly at what point we stopped last time, but if I've already covered this, please forgive me. I'll cover it again just in a couple of minutes. In trying to understand what is meant by this language, God gave them up, we need to understand that the word translated gave up or gave over in some places in the New Testament denotes turning someone over to the dominion of some person or thing. And here I invite you to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 and 21. Just a couple of examples. There are other examples present in the New Testament. But Matthew 10 and verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up or give you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And so there the word is used of delivering men to the dominion of a council or a court, to put them under the power or under the rule of that court. And then verse 21, the same word, brother will deliver up brother to death. The same word, brother will give over brother to the dominion of death or to the rule of death. Well, there are a number of places in the New Testament where the word has this note with it. That is, it denotes turning someone over to the dominion or the rule of some person or thing. And Paul here uses the word this way to refer to God's giving men over to the dominion of things already existing in their experience. Things which he identifies by the prepositional phrase that follows. God gave them up unto uncleanness. God gave them up unto vile passions. God gave them up unto debased minds. So the judgment is that of God giving men over to the dominion or the rule of something that already exists in their experience. They are already unclean in their behavior. But he gives them over to uncleanness. They already have vile passions. He gives them over to the dominion of those vile passions. They already have debased minds. He gives them over to the dominion of those debased minds. Now, what is Paul describing at a practical level? How does God do that? What is involved in God's giving someone over to the rule or the dominion of something like uncleanness or vile passions? Well, most likely, Paul refers to God's withdrawing his grace in the form of restraints on men's consciences. When we ask the question, what is it that restrains people from engaging in sin to the degree that it is possible that men could engage in sin, there are a number of restraints. Obviously, providence is a restraint. That is, God may not give you opportunity to be as sinful as you could be. He may, in his providence, limit your access to certain things that otherwise you would use in a sinful way. Obviously, in providence, for example, God has restricted most of us financially to the degree that we cannot engage in sin to the degree that we could if we had unlimited financial resources. So God in providence, God does in providence restrain, but his chief restraint is in the conscience. It is in the working of that tribunal that he has put in the heart of every man and woman. So that those who persist in rejecting light, and here is Paul's point, in time are abandoned by God or given over by God to follow their own desires without his checking them by such restraints as he usually imposes on those who are not hardened and obstinate sinners. God ordinarily, in what we call common grace, restrains men by virtue of the working of their consciences. So they are not as evil as they could be. To give men over or to give men up is to abandon them to sin's dominion by withdrawing the restraint of providence, the restraint of grace, and in the greatest degree, the restraint of conscience. Now, Shedd's observation, I think, is helpful to our understanding the psychology that is involved in this state. Shedd says, the two principal restraints of sin are the fear of punishment before its commission and remorse after it. Now, conscience is more complex than that. But he's put his finger on one of the chief workings of conscience. The two principal restraints of sin are fear of punishment before you do it and remorse after you commit that sin. These, he says, are an effect of God's operation in the conscience. They are a revelation of God's wrath in human consciousness. What is it that causes men to fear before they do something and to be sorry after they do it? Well, Shedd says it is the consciousness that there is a God who is wrathful against sin, that there is a recognition in conscience of accountability. And so Shedd says when God gives over an individual, he ceases, and he adds the very important word temporarily, to awaken these feelings. That is the feeling of fear that there may be some judgment or some consequence that follows if I do this sinful thing. There is missing from the conscience any remorse after I've committed it, that now that I've committed it, I am doomed to judgment. I am doomed to experience the consequences that I feared. So, Shedd says, the consequence is utter apathy and recklessness in sin. Now, does that not describe an awful lot of people? That is, they act as though conscience were not an issue. They act as though there was no fear of judgment, and there seems to be no remorse for the wickedness that is committed, either in terms of its consequence to others or its ultimate consequences to themselves. He says the consequence of God giving someone over is utter apathy and recklessness in sin. The restraint of fear now being withdrawn, the self-determination or will of the man is unimpeded, and it is intense. That is, here's this intense desire to do something wicked. It is completely unimpeded by fear. He says the conscience, he said the restraint of fear being withdrawn, the self-determination or will of the man is unimpeded and intense. The vices mentioned in the context to which men are given over, and here he's speaking of uncleanness. Ultimately, Paul's going to speak of homosexuality. He's going to come to that list of sins toward the end of the chapter, list of many grievous forms of unrighteousness. The vices, he says, mentioned in the context to which men are given over were unaccompanied with either fear or remorse and were pursued with a cynical and brazen shamelessness. So there's the psychology of what it is to be given over. Now, Paul's going to open this up when he begins to expand each of these ideas further along. But the basic idea of being given up by God is that of being given over to the dominion of sin in our experience. And to be given over in such a way that God withdraws from us those influences that ordinarily he uses to restrain sin in people. And in this state of abandonment, in which men are left to follow the lusts of their hearts, unchecked by the working of God in their consciences, where God, as Godet says in a very striking image, where God has ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. Think of your passions, your lusts, as a strong current. He says God has ceased by restraining, by taking away his influence on conscience. He has ceased to hold the boat. And he has allowed it simply to drift with the power of the current. Where God has ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river, the moral course of life, the actual way of life, rapidly degenerates into the ugly litany of sins that Paul cites in this place. That's the general teaching of these passages. God gives men over. And when he does so, the effect is not just in the heart. The withdrawing of very powerful positive influences on the conscience, when those are withdrawn, there is not simply an effect on the conscience. There is outward manifestation in terms of the sins that Paul describes here. Sins now committed without fear, sins committed brazenly, sins committed cynically, sins committed shamelessly. Now, does the language of this text, remember the word that Shed used, temporarily? Did you pick up on that? All right, here's the question. Does the language that Paul uses, God gave them over, is that language, does it refer to this act of divine reprobation, for lack of a better term, that's the term ordinarily attached to it. Is this act of divine reprobation final? Is this the same kind of abandonment that we read of, for example, in Hosea 4:17? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Now that sounds fairly final, doesn't it? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. But is that what Paul is describing? Is this a final giving over of men's consciences and of men's souls unto condemnation? I see some heads shaking. Why would you think that? It sounds kind of final, doesn't it? As you read further along to the end of this chapter, is there anything in the chapter that would lead you to believe that this is not a statement of God's final judgment in the matter? And it's only a matter of being worked out now in the lives of those who have been so given over until they appear before God at the last judgment to be ultimately consigned to hell. Why would you shake your heads no then?
Well, the gospel includes all creatures. So, most of them were excluded.
What would an apostle to the Gentiles do? Yeah, what purpose would he serve if the pagan world has been consigned to total and final judgment without any repair at all? So Terry's hit on a very important point. And that is that Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel to the pagan world at least suggest that in his thinking, this manifestation of God's wrath on those who refuse his revelation in creation is not meant to be necessarily as his final dealings with all pagans. It may be the case with some. That may be the case with some. It may be that some are like Ephraim, who is joined to his idols, let him alone. Or like those men of Judah that Jeremiah said, don't pray for them. God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Don't pray for mercy upon them. There's going to be no mercy. It may be that in some cases that is reality. And what a fearful thing that would be, brethren. But yet the very fact that Paul speaks of this in terms or in the context in which he is opening the subject of the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, even pagans as well. And of course we know there are passages like 1 Corinthians, 6? And such were some of you. And what kind of things are described there? What's the thing that stands out most prominently in that passage when you compare it to Romans 1? What sin? Homosexuality, you see. Paul speaks in this passage of homosexuality as a manifestation of vile passions, not just what is immoral, but what is unnatural. And yet, Paul can say to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. So apparently there were those who had come under the judgment of God of having been abandoned, but yet through the gospel found mercy. Wrestling with the implication of Paul's words, God gave them over, with reference to the larger message of the letter, Cranfield suggests, quote, that we understand the meaning to be that God allowed them to go their own way in order that they might at last learn from their consequent wretchedness to hate the futility of a life turned away from the truth of God. I think that may be correct. Does God give men over in every case simply to damn them? Or is this not, in a sense in which we cannot fully understand, a revelation of the goodness of God which is to lead men to repentance? You say, Pastor, how can you say being given over to such things is a manifestation of God's goodness? Well, it is. And perhaps in ways that we don't ordinarily think of. It's not just a defense of his law. But it's actually an act that is designed to show men how wretched they can become without God. But nonetheless, even if the ultimate aim of God's giving men over is redemption, this giving of men over is in fact a judicial act which manifests God's wrath against their suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There are a couple of passages in Paul's letters where he uses the same term to give over in ways that I think help us. Someone turn to 1 Corinthians 5:5. And someone else to 1 Timothy 1:20. Someone read 1 Corinthians 5:5.
Owen? I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, the context, to deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Now the purpose, that's in the context of church discipline. And the purpose of that is redemptive, isn't it? That his spirit might be saved. Right, who has 1 Timothy 1:20? Everyone turn to 1 Corinthians. Wait.
Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme.
All right, what is the purpose of their being delivered to Satan? There is an educative purpose, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And yet, though the purpose of this discipline is redemptive and instructive, it is nonetheless a judgment from God to be turned over to Satan's dominion. And so though we may recognize in this language God gave them up, or God gave them over, though we may in the end of the day say that in some cases there is a redemptive purpose in that, we still need to understand that it is a manifestation of God's wrath as well, to be given over. Okay? Now let's begin to examine some of the details of what Paul says, beginning with verse 24. The first master that is mentioned, to whose dominion God gives men over when they suppress the truth, is what, according to Paul? The first master,
uncleanness
or impurity. Now, although this word isn't limited in the New Testament as a designation of sexual sin, that seems to be its reference here, especially when we compare the clause that follows, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So the term uncleanness or impurity, though in the Bible not limited to sexual sin, at this place seems to have that special focus, doesn't it? Look again at verse 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, where does Paul get the idea that sin of any kind, but sexual sin in particular, is to be designated as uncleanness? Where does Paul get that idea?
Old Testament.
Exactly. This is not new to Paul. This idea that sin is uncleanness didn't originate with Paul. Its roots are deep in the Old Testament revelation, and not just in connection with the ceremonial law, which designated some things as unclean. For example, the leper was unclean according to the law. But that had reference to ceremonial issues. There were other situations. To touch a dead body was made one ceremonially unclean for a certain period of time. But now, the Old Testament, when it speaks of things that are unclean, does not just have reference to the ceremonial law. Sexual sin, that is a violation of the seventh commandment of the moral law, in particular, is designated this way. Someone turn to Leviticus 20 and verse 21. Whoever gets there first, just read.
If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless.
All right, here is a violation of the seventh commandment. This is not a ceremonial issue. This is a moral issue, and yet this moral issue, this moral sin brings about, this sin becomes uncleanness. Right, look at Leviticus 16, 16. All right, whoever gets there, read.
So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness.
All right, their uncleanness is not related to a specific sin, but to all of their sins. All of their sins are regarded as uncleannesses. Well, the point is that the terms unclean and uncleanness can refer to any sin, that is, sin of whatever sort, but it especially applies, and there are other passages in the Old Testament where it applies to sexual sin especially. And the point is, in these passages, that sin does not just make men guilty, but it also defiles them morally so that they are impure in God's sight. It's not an impurity, nonetheless, It's not an impurity that necessarily we can see. We can see someone, if someone walked in the door that had just committed adultery, someone had just engaged in some other unclean sexual act, we would not be able to perceive that just by looking at them. But God sees such people as impure and unclean. He sees the filth of their sin upon them. And that, from that kind of thinking, that is, that they are impure in God's sight, arise expressions like these. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. Not washed from his filthiness. Or Ezra 6:1, the filth of the nations. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse oneself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So sin is conceived of as uncleanness, but in particular, sexual sin is conceived of as uncleanness, that is, of making one not just guilty before God's court, but filthy in his sight, or impure in his sight. Now, did you notice that in the enumeration of sins that Paul gives in this chapter, he begins with uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. There's no designation there of the kind of sexual sin. It seems to be a general statement. He then comes in verse 26 and 27 to give quite a dramatic statement about homosexuality in particular. And it's then only third that he comes to lump together all other sins, being filled with all unrighteousness. And even then, he starts with the sin, sexual immorality. When you've read this, have you asked yourself the question, why does Paul start with sexual sin? Why does he give sexual sin such a high profile in terms of describing the manifestation of God's wrath against suppressing the truth? Why this sin? Why doesn't he speak of lying? Some of us have, frankly, a much more visceral reaction to liars than we do to fornicators. Maybe it's just the way God wired some of us. But yet Paul comes and puts at the highest level of focus sexual sin. Three times he puts it first. It's the only sin that he elaborates on. Now my question is why? Why does Paul do this? Why among all the sins that he's going to cite does Paul give sexual sin the highest profile in his treatment of God's giving men over to iniquity? That's not a rhetorical question.
Would it be because of the society that he's addressing? That homosexuality was rampant in the societies of Rome and also influenced by Greek.
Right.
But he was writing to the Romans, and they were probably, the church in Rome was probably surrounded by this kind of degenerate behavior.
That's undoubtedly true. What Glenn is saying, could it be because that was so prevalent in that society? And it was. The evidence of the attitude, especially towards homosexuality, and we'll look at this when we come to it at the proper place. Homosexuality was regarded as by many people in that culture as being superior to a heterosexual lifestyle. Not just an alternative lifestyle that was equal, but is actually superior. All right? So there's one reason. That certainly was what was going on in that culture. That was certainly a visible thing in that culture. But now you see the problem is there were all kinds of other things going on in that culture too. Just as wicked. Infants that weren't wanted were being left on garbage heaps. They were being sold into slavery. There were all kinds of things. Abortion, this is not the first generation that has seen widespread abortion. Liars were on every hand. Cretans are always liars, lazy beasts, etc. So all these manifestations of sin, all these things were being manifested in a particularly heinous way in that culture. So my question is, why single out sexual sin? So there's a question as to whose principle that is. The interpretation of that passage is problematical. But in the sense that is Paul making that point, or was that the argument of the libertines? And I'll send you the commentaries on that. That'll take us too far aside. It's a good observation. And on the basis of one possible interpretation of that passage, you may have struck on something. And maybe we can talk later. Right, but let me ask a question again. Why?
It seems like in the temple that they used to worship their gods, their little gods, like Jews,
right,
there was prostitution. It was part of their worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
So they had close approaches to some form of God, but morality was right there.
Okay, what's one of the classic examples that you can think of in the New Testament of that very thing?
Diana of Ephesians.
Okay, Diana of the Ephesians. Fertility goddess.
Yes.
Okay.
Jesus.
Okay, who's this? The image of Diana is this many-breasted woman, very immodestly dressed. Who else? Not just Ephesus, but across the water in Corinth. The worship of Aphrodite on the mountain called the Acrocorinthus. The temple of Aphrodite had, according to ancient writers, over 1,000 prostitutes who were there specifically to serve as worshipers. It was part of the worship of their gods. There was, in fact, a very close connection, and not just in that culture or in that age, but this has been true of paganism throughout the ages. There has been a very close connection between idolatry and sexual impurity, especially true in the era that Paul wrote, as Stan indicates. But now, perhaps there's another reason. Yes, Jan?
Is the answer
in verse 25 that they would rather worship the creature than the angels? Yes. And what is the ultimate? Jan has hit on something. What is the ultimate manifestation of worshiping the creature?
Worshiping self.
See, in the end of the day, all idolatry is a worship of self. And the most evident manifestation of that comes in terms of sexual activity. The worship of the body, and, well, we have teenagers here, I'm not going to go any further. I think that one of the reasons Paul gives sexual sin, including homosexuality, such a prominent place in making his point, is because sexual sin and perversion in a people or in a culture, more than anything else, is a visible display of their having been given over to a debased mind. More than anything else, brethren, it is a visible display of being given over to a debased mind. That certainly is the case in our own day, isn't it, brethren, and in our own culture. While the evidence of God's having given our contemporaries over may be seen in many ways, we think of the practice and toleration of abortion. But though as widespread as that is, it's still limited to roughly half of the population. Only about half of the population is willing to tolerate abortion. Everyone else is against it, even people who aren't Christians. There are quite a few non-Christians who are against abortion. So though it is an indication that a large segment of our population has been given over to a debased mind, yet it is not as universal as the degradation of sexual morals in most recent generations. It is becoming increasingly hard, brethren, to find anyone who disapproves of fornication. It is becoming increasingly difficult to find people who have a conscience about these things. And not just about themselves. Even if they have a conscience about themselves, there seems to be a tacit approval or toleration of others. What are the most popular movies and television shows in our own generation? What is the subplot of almost all of them? Fornication. As a thing that to be tolerated. Even if you don't personally engage in it, we have many neighbors, don't we, who are not adulterers and are not fornicators, but yet they don't have any sense that what others are doing is wrong. See, this brings us ultimately to the last thing that Paul says. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, not only do these things, but approve of those who do them. And one of the clear indicators of the debased nature or the degraded nature of a culture morally is that we approve of others' liberty in these things, supposed liberty in these things. Well, it's not right for me, but I guess it's okay for you. That's not a clear line in the conscience between right and wrong. That's an indication that God's given people over to debased thinking. Well, God gives them over to uncleanness. Now, let's move further in the passage. The expression in the lusts of their hearts. That expression is capable of various interpretations. From one perspective, Paul may be saying God gave them up to uncleanness because of the lust of their hearts. That is, because of their determination to follow the lust of their hearts, God gives them what they want. It can also be taken, however, in a way in which it is simply expressing an attendant circumstance. God gave them up to uncleanness under a condition in which this agreed with the lust of their hearts. God gave them what they wanted. But Godet expresses the relation of the phrases of this verse in a particularly graphic and helpful way. Let me read his comment. There are two prepositions, one translated, and this would be the translator Godet wrote in French. This was translated into English at a time when the King James Version was the predominant English version. The two prepositions, through and to. All right, let's look at the passage and see if we can pick out which ones he's talking about. Through the lusts of their hearts to dishonor, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He says, they differ from one another as the current, which bears a boat along once it has been detached from the shore, differs from the abyss into which it is about to be precipitated. Now think a minute with me. Here's a river, the strong current going over a waterfall into an abyss. There's a difference between the river and the abyss. The boat is in the river. It's being pulled by the river over the falls into the abyss. Godet says lusts exist in the heart. That's the river. God abandons it to their power. And then begins that fall, which must end in the most degrading impurities, the abyss. Again, Godet seems to like these kind of images, but they're very helpful. Letting go of the boat, letting it drift. God gave them over. He says it's like letting the boat go to drift in the water. Then he picks that image up again. God gave them over to uncleanness, that is, in the lusts of their hearts, to commit these unclean things. The phrase to dishonor their bodies among themselves expresses the result of being given over to uncleanness. Sinning with abandon, with no check on their consciences. Pagans engage in unclean acts to the dishonoring, Paul says, of their bodies. Which is to say, to the dishonoring of themselves. Now here is the irony of the judgment that falls upon men in this condition. That having dishonored God, by refusing to have the light that he gives, they are given over to dishonoring themselves in the most unclean and perverse ways. The verb translated to dishonor, as well as the other words that appear in this, there are other words in this context in this same family of words. But the word translated dishonor means to treat shamefully. To not give something the honor that is due. And let me give you a couple of examples of how this word family is used in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that to abstain from sexual immorality is to possess one's vessel in sanctification and honor. To abstain from sexual immorality, Paul says, that is to possess one's vessel in sanctification and honor. And there the word vessel most likely refers to one's own body, not to one's own wife. There are other places where the human body is called a vessel in the New Testament. In Romans 9, persons are divided into vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, also designated in that context vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But the point is, Paul says, to abstain from sexual immorality is to possess one's vessel in sanctification and honor. Paul tells Timothy, if anyone, this would be 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and in the context, these things is from the pollution or the filthiness of wicked men, he shall be a vessel for honor. Over against, in verse 20, what is described as a vessel for dishonor. Sanctified, he says, useful to the master. Well, here the human body, created by God to be a vessel, to be possessed in honor, is treated shamefully by using it in unclean ways. Now, let me give you an illustration from the ceremonies of the Old Testament. There were vessels that were to be used in the temple. And they were to be used only in ways prescribed by God. They had no other lawful use. When Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler, came through Jerusalem in the period between the Testaments, he went into the temple of Jehovah. And there on the altar, he sacrificed a pig, which the Jews regarded as the most unclean animal conceivable. To this day, that is the Jewish mind. He sacrificed a pig, he boiled the fat out of it, and he used the vessels of the temple, filled them with pig fat, and went into the Holy of Holies and slung that pig fat all over the most holy place. What he did was regarded as the epitome of uncleanness. Those vessels were not made. God did not appoint them to an unclean use, but to a pure and holy use. And to engage in sexual uncleanness is the equivalent of taking the vessel of the holy place and filling it with pig fat, pig grease. So the next time you're tempted to sexual uncleanness, remember that illustration. God has made you to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. He didn't make you to fill this vessel with pig grease and to use it in an unclean way. Young people, just remember the expression pig grease when you're tempted to engage in sexual sin. This is a temptation for me to give myself over to the dominion of the lusts of my heart that I might have pig grease. Okay? Our time is virtually gone. I don't want to start the next section. Just notice one thing. There is a progression in Paul's thought. He speaks first of what is immoral. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those are moral categories. He progresses when he comes to verse 24 to a description of immorality as uncleanness. Now, when he comes down to verse 26 and following, he brings in a special category of sin. Something that's not true of all sin, but nonetheless something that is true of this sin. And especially manifests the reality of having been given over. For what he describes in verses 26 and 27 is not just immoral, and it's not just unclean. There's a third term that goes with it. Unnatural. Unnatural. I want you to think about the terms that appear in verses 26 and 27. Let's read them. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. We'll look at each of those words. Vile, what does that mean? And passions. It's a different term from lusts. Is Paul saying something different? All right. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Okay, what do those terms mean biblically? Not in terms of what they mean by the editors of National Geographic. I don't particularly care what the common pagan understanding of nature is. But what does Paul mean? What does the Bible mean when it uses words like natural and nature? Okay? Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. All right, think about that. What as a Christian is your doctrine of nature? She's not our mother. But what is nature? What is nature? Well, let's just hold off. If we start the discussion now, we can't finish it. By God willing, next time we'll pick up right at this point. With Paul describing a situation which men have been given over to not just what is immoral and unclean, but to what is unnatural. Okay? And there's much to be learned in this passage about how, as Christians, we ought to respond to homosexuality, obviously. How we ought to think of homosexuality. And we will be very, if we think as Paul does, we will be very countercultural in our own day. Okay? All right. We have a couple of minutes left. Are there any questions about the material we've covered? Yes, Sensei.
So did you say that God giving people up to these various things is a judgment or is not a judgment? Because I thought I heard both.
It is always a judgment. There may be, in God's inscrutable purposes, there may be a redemptive purpose in individual cases.
But it is a judgment.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Just as church discipline, giving over to Satan, see the same language, to give over to the dominion of Satan, though it has a redemptive purpose, it is still a judgment. It's still a manifestation of God's wrath. What is experienced by giving someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, that process of the destruction of the flesh is not going to be pleasant. That is a manifestation of displeasure and judgment. So even if we, what I'm saying is, even if we come away from these passages saying, well, this is not God's final word, this is not Ephraim's joined to his idols, let him alone. Even if we come away from this recognizing that in some cases there may be a redemptive purpose, yet in point of fact, compared to those, the number of those who will be redeemed out of the pagan world, the vast majority will not be, it appears. And so in that case, there is no question about it being a judgment to be given over to these things.
I was thinking that when God gave them up, especially when he, later in Corinthians, where Paul says that, as were some of you,
mm-hmm.
you know, some of you were homosexuals,
right.
Et cetera, that it's like God gave them up for a season.
Mm-hmm.
Just let out enough rope that they could hang themselves and to see their need. Paul's driving the point to show them their need of a Savior.
Yeah.
Because well, he did save some, like you said, may not be the majority of the society, but even in the various categories that will be named later, God does have his people marked.
Yeah. Just remember as you look at the text, when you look at the text, there is what is explicit and then perhaps what is implicit. what is explicit, what is plain on the surface of the text, that God's giving men over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and to a debased mind, that is a judgment. It is a revelation of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. And then Paul specifies it in terms of God giving over. That's explicit. It is only a deduction from other things. That's why I said there's nothing in the text itself, in the passage itself, that would cause us to believe elsewise in anyone's case who had been given over. It's only when we come to other data from the New Testament that we recognize that this is not God's final word in every case. And so we can't, even as Paul couldn't, you can't just turn your back on the pagan world and say, well, they're going to hell anyway. God's given them over. What they're manifesting is that they are in servitude to their vile passions. Therefore, we have no responsibility toward them. There is no need to preach the gospel to them. Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. No. But in the passage, let's don't cut the edge off of what Paul says. We need to tell men when we find them in this state, when we find them manifesting the sins that Paul describes here, we need to tell them that this is a sign that you have been given over. You're not just an ordinary sinner, you're a sinner who's been given over. And that, how much more then is there the urgency of repentance in that situation? See, Paul didn't use this as an excuse not to preach to the Gentiles. He preached even more urgently to the Gentiles. Okay? Our time is gone. Brethren, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to walk in its light. And we pray that you would help us to think rightly, not just about the sins of other men. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see if in our own selves there is anything of the signs of your having given us over. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.